you don't mind, I think today I'll go back to being George Wood and not be Timothy. But I hope that by the 2 weeks of being Timothy, that perhaps a different perspective was shared of a New Testament letter. And I know that by being Timothy myself for a while, trying to feel in his place, it certainly lent me a new understanding of Scripture, and I'll personally try to keep that motif in mind as I study Timothy and present the word to you. I was thinking, what is the difference between the way I would read the letter in the 20th century and the way Timothy read it for the first time? I think one subtle difference, which I hadn't noticed before, but is very true, is that by and large I can read the letter simply for the purpose of saying I read it, or the purpose of information. But I'm sure when Timothy read it, he was making either mental notes or written notes of things that were being required of him. And he knew that the moment would come when the apostle would ask for an accounting as to, what did you do in light of the advice and the command, whatever might have been the case, I gave you. And that, by the way, is probably the key to really understanding and studying the Scripture. It's not only getting a grasp upon the information of Scripture, but it's keeping a little notebook or a mental checklist of what the Scripture is asking for, and then, have I done it? Am I intending to do it? Is there any principle there for me to obey, any specific command for me to set out to accomplish? With that in mind, I would just like to share with you the first 8 verses of the second chapter of 1 Timothy today. This is a chapter which deals with the subject of worship, both personal and corporate worship on the part of men and women. Next Sunday is Mother's Day, and it would be appropriate at that time that we'll have staring us in the face some verses related to the role of women, and particularly verse 15, yet women will be saved through bearing children. What does that mean? Great text for Mother's Day. But today, the men. Now, in the language in which Paul writes, there are two words that could be employed for man. One word is the word anthropos, from which we get anthropology, which simply means mankind, both male and female. And it is the word, when you find the word man, it is the word used in verses 1 through 7. Wherever the word man occurs, it is anthropos. In verse 8, however, it specifically refers to the male. With that in mind, let me read. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all men, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life, godly and respectful in every way. This is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul is set to give a series of instructions for how we ought to behave in the household of God, thus the employment of the word first. First, let me urge. And of course, the subject of prayer, which he really is responding to in this particular paragraph or 8 verses, is one that is to occupy the place of prominent position in our Christian lives. And Paul urges prayer. He cannot demand it, nor can he command it. You cannot command an adult to pray if you are an apostle, any more than as a parent you can command a child to pray. Have you ever, if you're a parent, knelt with your children at the bedside for evening prayers and said to them, pray, I tell you, pray? What you're going to not get is prayer. You may get some words, but you cannot force it. And of course, there are some things which can only be won from us through an appeal, and thus an appeal is made here. In this particular text before us, Paul says what we should be praying for as Christian people, and what goal, particularly, prayer should have when it involves praying for national leaders. And then he also shares the manner or how we should pray, particularly how, in this case, men should pray. And it's kind of neat what he does. For Paul, as we have noticed last week from Timothy's words, can at times get stuck on a thought and take off on a digression. Do you know anyone like that? Are you married to anyone like that? Do you have a child like that or a parent like that? I guess you don't. I forgot a book I wanted to read from. Well, anyway, so I had a digression. In chapter 1, Paul is talking about persons who are giving themselves to myths and genealogies and are teaching the law but really don't know anything about it. And then when he starts thinking about the law, he says, well, you know, I must say a word here about the law. The law is for the ungodly, not for the godly. And when he's through saying that, he says, well, I once was ungodly myself, and I needed the grace of God. And then finally, when he's done saying all that, he gets back to the point, which is dealing with heresies at Ephesus. Well, he does the same thing in chapter 2. He starts off talking about how we ought to pray. And when he comes to the word God our Savior in verse 3, it's just like an explosion goes off in his mind. What does that term mean, God our Savior? So from verses 3 to 7, he's off on a completely unrelated, but thank the Lord he had a digression. You know, there are things that we pick up from that digression we would not have, obviously. Well, who are we to pray for? Paul says that to the Ephesian believers, which is the believers where Timothy is, where he's pastoring, he says to them and he says to us, we ought to pray for all men, and especially, he says, we ought to pray for kings and those in high positions. What is our responsibility to pray for all men? That's kind of a wide purview, isn't it? I mean, if you started praying for all men, and you prayed for all 4 billion of them now living, and you gave each one of them a second of your time, you would probably be dead before you got through the whole list, and you would have done nothing else in your life but pray, which I suppose ain't that bad. Pray for all men. Perhaps the word is simply a term meaning pray for everyone whom it comes into your mind to pray for, and pray especially for all those with whom you have a relationship. And furthermore, Paul illustrates, he knows immediately when he writes that, pray for all men, that there are going to be those who are going to be hearing this and reading it who are going to say, Paul, what do you mean? So he starts by giving an illustration of what he means by all men. He doesn't finish the illustration, by the way. He could have ticked off a series or groups of people we should be praying for, but instead he starts with the most unlikely group that the early Christians would pray for, kings and those in high positions. I thought I would just indicate what an import this praying for kings and those in high positions would have had to a first century believer who lived in the middle of the 7th decade in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. And I pulled out of William Barclay, who is a commentator on the New Testament, some of you have read him, some quotation related to what the life was like then of the world-ruling person, Nero, and who was emperor of the time. And here's the kind of a person that Christians are being told to pray for. By the way, that wasn't my notes, so you don't need to worry. No one ever started life with a worse heritage than Nero. His father was Cneius Domitius Ahenobarbus. If you'd had a name like that, you'd have failed too. Who was notorious for wickedness. He had killed a freedman for no other crime than for refusing to drink more wine. He had deliberately run over a child in his chariot on the Appian Way. In a brawl in the Forum, he had gouged out the eyes of a Roman knight. And he finally died of dropsy brought on by his debauchery. This was Nero's father. His mother was Agrippina, one of the most terrible women in history. When Ahenobarbus knew that he and Agrippina were to have a child, he cynically said that nothing but a monstrous abomination could come from himself and Agrippina. When Nero was 3, Agrippina was banished by the emperor Caligula. Nero was handed over to the care of his aunt Lepida, who entrusted his education to 2 wretched slaves, one a barber and the other a dancer. Under the emperor Claudius, Agrippina was recalled from exile. She had now only one ambition, somehow or other, to make her son Nero emperor. She was warned by fortune tellers and oracles that if ever Nero became emperor, the result for her would be disaster. Her answer was, let him kill me, so long as he reigns. Agrippina set to work with all the passion and intrigue of her stormy nature. Claudius the emperor already had 2 children, Octavia and Britannicus, but Agrippina badgered him into adopting Nero as his son when Nero was 11 years of age. She herself succeeded in persuading Claudius to marry her, although he was her uncle. Agrippina then summoned the famous philosopher Seneca and the great soldier Afranius Burrus to be Nero's tutors. Steadily, Britannicus, the heir to the throne, was pushed into the background, and Nero was given the limelight. For 5 years, the marriage lasted, but Claudius was too slow in dying for Agrippina. She arranged for his poisoning by a dish of poisoned mushrooms, and when the poison was slow to take effect, as he lay in a coma, she hastened his end by inserting poison down his throat with a poisoned feather. No sooner had Claudius died when Nero was led forth as emperor, the army having been bribed to support him. Then a curious situation ensued. For the next 5 years, Rome was never better governed. Nero was busy playing at painting, sculpture, music, theatricals. He was the complete dilettante, and it was the wise Seneca and the upright Burrus who governed the empire. Then things began to happen. Nero stopped being the cultured dilettante and embarked on a career of vicious crime. At night, when with other gilded youths, he would roam the streets, attacking all whom he could find. Worse was to come. He murdered Britannicus as a possible rival. No young man and no young woman was safe from his lust. He was a blatant homosexual. He actually publicly married a youth named Sporus in a state wedding, in which he drove through the streets of Rome in a bridal car. And he took this youth Sporus with him on a bridal tour of Greece. He himself was married to a freedman called Doriaphorus. He took Poppaea Sabina, who was the wife of Otho, his closest friend, as his paramour, and then kicked her to death when she was with child. He had a passion for wild extravagance and extracted money from all. The imperial court was a welter of murder, immorality, crime, theft, and robbery. One of Nero's passions was building. In 64 AD, there came a great fire in Rome. The fire burned for a week, and there was not the slightest doubt that Nero began it, and there was not the slightest doubt that he hindered every attempt to extinguish it. He deliberately burned the city in order to have the glory of rebuilding it. But the people well knew who was responsible for the fire. It was then that Nero diverted the blame onto the Christians. It was then that the most deliberately sadistic of all of the persecutions broke out. He had the Christians sewn up in the skins of wild animals and then set his savage hunting dogs upon them. He had them enclosed in sacks with stones and flung into the Tiber. He had them coated with pitch, and then he set a light to them when they were still alive and used them as living torches to light the gardens of his palace. The insanity of evil grew wilder and wilder. Seneca was forced to commit suicide. Burrus was poisoned by a poisoned draft which Nero sent him as a cure for a sore throat. Anyone who incurred Nero's slightest displeasure was murdered. Agrippina, his mother, made some attempt to control him, and finally he turned against her. He made repeated attempts to murder her by poison, by causing the roof of her house to collapse, by sending her to sea in a boat designed to collapse and to drown her. Finally, he sent his freedman, Ancetetus, to stab her to death. When he came into her room, and when Agrippina saw the danger, she bared her body. "Strike my womb," she said, "because it bore Nero." And Paul, writing at the time when Nero was at the height of his orgy of wickedness, says, "Pray for kings." And Peter, writing at about the same time, says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." What Paul is saying here in this letter to Timothy at Ephesus is, the person you as believers and we as believers are most likely to neglect praying for is the emperor, or the persons who are with him in high position, and the kings who rule and under him. And it is these very persons that we must pray for two reasons. We must pray for them, lest in failing to pray for them we become bitter in our spirit toward them. And secondly, we must pray for them because no man is beyond the grace of God, even if he is a Nero. And therefore, Paul admonishes the believers to come and bring supplications, prayers, and intercessions, which are kind of three interrelated words, slightly different connotations, but essentially it involves thinking of the needs that exist in the lives of those who govern and bringing those needs of theirs personally to God for prayer, as well as bringing to the Lord for prayer the broader needs for civil society to operate in peace and without strife. Bring to the Lord those prayers. You know, the incredible thing is that when Nero stands in his moment of judgment before the living God, he will never be able to say, "No one prayed for my soul." Of Nero, of all the men in history, it will be said of him that he had more powerful prayers going out on his behalf than probably in terms of quality of prayer as any man that ever lived. Prayed for kings and for those in high positions. Now, how do you take that broad principle of praying for kings and those in high positions and reduce it down to our own lives, first of all, which is where it needs to get, and then we can work back up to praying for the state? Well, I kind of think that probably each one of us have within us a picture gallery or a photographic gallery, if we would think of, in the moment, of the walls of our mind being adorned with photographs. It is adorned with photographs of persons we know or of persons we have heard about. And as we walk through that photographic gallery in our mind, and we look at the pictures there and take a conscious moment to do this, whose picture is on the wall of your mind that you do not want to pray for, that you resent, or whose authority you do not like at all? It is that person whom Paul is saying, pray with supplications, with prayers and intercessions, and yes, even thanksgiving. For let no one in your mind who comes to your mind or who is in your life as a result of personal association or knowledge, let no one be neglected from your prayers. Tremendous application to students who are in school. Pray for your teachers and for your principal or your dean, whatever may be the case, or president. Pray, if you're at work, for your boss and for the president of the company. And pray, if you are in this free land, for those who rule by the people's choice over them, which includes not only the president, but also the legislature and the judicial branches of government. For we are not a monarchy, we are a republic. And to pray for the government means not only to pray for the executive branch, so often we pray for the president and forget the Supreme Court and the legislature. Maybe we've forgotten the Supreme Court too much. No. And we're to respond, even if we don't like, you know, personally, some of the things that the Supreme Court may have done. I'm sure that the early Christians didn't like some of the things Nero did, but one must be kept free from blame and vituperation and the kinds of hatred that may flow out, and instead a soft spirit of love and intercession exists. Pray for those who are in positions. There, even right now in the state of California, are a couple of things which we need to have very much in prayer, and perhaps we need to take action on, and we need to pray for the leaders involved. And normally you recognize in this pulpit I don't make political statements. In fact, I don't think I've made any, but this, I think, is so close to a moral statement. In fact, it is a moral statement that I'm going to make it, and you can, you know, take this and do with it what you will. But this week, Governor Brown is faced with a decision of signing a bill which would legalize all forms of sex between consenting adults in the state of California. Of course, this has a tremendous bearing on the homosexual community, which in recent years has been thrusting itself into the fore for recognition. The signing of this bill then makes homosexuality, if a person is a homosexual, it gives him legal standing in the community so that, as I understand it, he cannot be discriminated against in regard to employment. Now, without being a fearmonger or anything like this, I would simply suggest a scenario of how things happened. Several years ago, because of the failure of the church and home, and really those were the failures come, sex education was introduced into the schools, and as long as sex education is taught rightly and by competent, moral people, it can be the greatest thing. But over a period of time, what happens? If a law repeals homosexuality, the status against it, then who is to say that a homosexual cannot be hired as a school teacher? If hired as a school teacher, who is to say he can't teach sex education? Now, I've given the worst possible construction of events that could happen, but I simply suggest that it should not surprise us in the character of the age to see evil launch itself in more insidious fashion as the years go by. I know as a young person growing up in the church and as a kind of a pseudo-intellectual, whenever I heard a prophecy of doom and gloom, I would say, you know, I wish preachers would be more happy. They're just the most dull, gloomy lot. The world's going to disaster. I used to say the world's going to pot, and then it didn't. We couldn't say it anymore. But I simply suggest that there are some real legitimate concerns that the Christian has in society. Paul's talked about homosexuality, for example, and immorality in the first chapter to Timothy. And we should pray for our governor this week that God would give him wisdom and would call into his mind the strong training he has had as a Roman Catholic and the moral code which has been given to him. I think in regard to the issue before the state as to whether or not creation will, the issue of whether evolution will continue to be taught as a theory or as a fact is another matter. And those are areas of concern for which we should have prayer. And if you want to take specific action, there are addresses that are posted that you could write to this week on the church bulletin board. Those are some kinds of specific involvement. I think Christians, in regard to politics, are first of all concerned with moral issues, less with candidates, maybe, than they are with moral issues. If the candidate is the right person morally, it really doesn't matter what party he belongs to, does it? Unless you're a strong party adherent, I better back off that. Anyway, supplications, prayers, and petitions for persons in places of authority. Why? That we should live a quiet and peaceable life. Does that sound strange? If you're young, I think it sounds strange. Who in the world who's full of vim, vip, and vigor wants to live a quiet and peaceable life? God forbid that you should live a quiet and peaceable life. What therefore does this mean? It really is talking about the kind of status of society. Under Nero, the society was turbulent. And the apostle says it is right for Christians to pray for a civil state which is orderly and right, in which Christians can function with outward tranquility and inward tranquility as well, and that in that kind of an atmosphere, godliness and respectfulness might be fostered. Godliness, of course, is, we see what ungodly is in 1 Timothy 1 verse 9, and a list of things are given which are ungodly, so we know what godly is by simply taking the reverse. Respectful is decency and decorum and dignity, and all these sorts of things are to be fostered. In other words, St. Paul is saying at this point, it's not the Christian's desire for society to be continually in a panic. The Christian prayer is for peace and for calm. It's okay if you're a Christian to pray for peace. You don't have to pray for the world to end this year. If the Lord wants to end it this year, fine, but I'm praying for peace. I hope that Kissinger does well in the Middle East. I don't wish the man ill. A quiet and serene social order. It's in real contrast, by the way, to the prophetic, I call them something in my notes and I forget it. Let me look at it in just a minute. They're teachers of turmoil. That's it. Teachers of turmoil that existed in the Ephesian situation. And Paul is saying of the Christian gospel that it produces, instead of speculation and turmoil, it produces trust. Instead of upset, it produces peace. Instead of a sense of doom, the gospel brings tranquility. So pray that these things will occur. And of course, as we apply these principles to the government and to our lives, we see a great inroad, how prayer, if it's properly used by us, lets no one escape our praying, for we're praying even for the person who might do us the most harm, and thereby we are doing him and ourselves good. Paul says, in fact, this is good, and it is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And the minute he says God our Savior, he's off into his digression. A language used of God is not just a cliche with the apostle, because it sparks in his mind those great things which God has done in order to show himself as our Savior. So thus he says, there is one God, or rather, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God's intention is that all of us should come to himself. His great desire is for that. And not only to be saved, which is the instant act of salvation, but to come to the knowledge of truth, which means the information of learning how to live a life that is based upon our salvation. God desires it. And then he goes on to say, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. In that statement, one God, he wipes out the kind of speculations that are a part of chapter 1, myths and genealogies. This was a time in the mid part of the 7th decade after Christ when something known later to the world as Gnosticism was beginning in seedling form. Basically, this was a religious view which some Christian heretics unfortunately held, that God could have never touched matter. He wouldn't mingle his hands with stuff like flesh and mud and earth. Therefore, the real eternal God must be far, far removed. In fact, he isn't even aware that this world exists. Instead, he created an emanation, and the emanation from him created another emanation. And through countless thousands of emanations, finally we have the God of this world who made this world, and the eternal God knows nothing about it. In order to know the eternal God, you've got to go through all of the labyrinths of the emanations. And Paul just wipes that out. There's one God, no emanations, one God. And in that stroke of the pen, what Paul is wiping out is, of course, atheism. He is wiping out polytheism. He's wiping out Hinduism. He's wiping out so many of the world religions which depend upon the idea that there's more than one divinity. And then immediately, after saying, for there is one God, he says there is one mediator. And right away, as logical people, we read that and we say, one God and one mediator, one plus one equals two. And therefore, there must be two gods. But Paul has just said, one God. And we say, how can God be God and yet be the Father, and God yet the Son, and not be two gods but be one God? Well, let me say two things on that point, just in quick retrospect. In chapter 3 of Galatians, Paul indicates what is meant by the word mediator. He says, now a mediator or an intermediary implies more than one. But, he says, God is one. So right away he said, you can't use that term to signify more than one God. But I think also it's true that Paul is responding to this whole doctrine of emanations, and he's saying to these people that believe there are all these intermediaries between God and man, he's saying, no, not at all. There's only Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not a mediator in the sense that we use it in the modern language. We think of a mediator as some guy that goes to a labor conference, and here's a company that's on strike. The laborers are out, and labor's sitting here, and management's sitting here, and the mediator's right in the middle. And he says, you give up this point, and you give up this point, and we'll get a good compromise, get everybody back to work. That's a mediator. But that's not Jesus as a mediator. Because, you see, Jesus doesn't have to bring God down from his high requirements. Rather, it's the offending party of man that he needs to bring. And perhaps even a better way to think of our Lord Jesus Christ and his saving work, which is represented by the bread and the cup, is to see Jesus as the connector who through his life connects us to the very person of God himself. Jesus, God in human form. You say, I don't understand that. I understand how God can be this way. Well, that's great. The fact that you can't understand it is tremendous. I'd be very worried if you could understand the nature of God, for it would tell me that you were as wise as God. Not that we want to believe foolish things about God, but I wouldn't be surprised at all if the God, who is really the God of the universe, would not in his all totality of his nature have something to that nature which we could not understand. Have you ever been in prayer or just about to drift off to sleep and visioned that your spirit left your body? Now, some of you have, some of you haven't, I see. Well, of course, we believe this, that when we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. And given the faith statement that that is true, when the spirit leaves the body, do you become two persons? No, you're one person. It's just that for now they're joined together. When God, who is spirit, becomes human flesh, does he then somehow become divisible because he has incorporated that manner in relating himself to us? Not at all. There is one God and one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for us. That term ransom is so powerful. We're understanding it now much better in light of the kind of guerrilla warfare and terrorist activity that's happening in our world, where a terrorist might get a whole group of people together and demand some sort of payment of money or of persons. And when he gets that ransom, he then lets the captives go free. And the Lord's view, of course, of this spinning earth is that all of us on the earth are chained here, that none of us can go to be with the Father in heaven. And therefore, Jesus comes to earth as the ransom, the one who pays the price on the cross that is necessary for us to walk free, released. An ancient could understand that term, and I think we can understand it as well. Christ has done something which allows us to go totally free. And therefore, Paul is able to say of him that he was the ransom for all, the testimony to which was born at the proper time. Then Paul says, for this I was appointed an apostle, and a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. This is such a key statement for, if you look at verse 7 closely, you say, oh, what's that got to do, you know, with God being mediator and all? But it's very important. Because Paul is saying that the work of the cross is never complete unless it is communicated. Christ has died in vain unless that news is communicated to someone else. Do you recall recently, the end of last year, the guy who was discovered in the Philippines, who had been a Japanese soldier, and had been in the Philippines for 30 years and didn't know the war was over. And somebody finally had to break the news to him, the war is over, friend, you can't go home. And that's the nature of the gospel, really, when you think about it, that Christ has triumphed over Satan on the cross and in his resurrection, and the war is won from Christ's vantage point. But that news needs to be announced to those who still think that the other is true. So Paul says, I was appointed a herald of this, a preacher, one who declares this, and an apostle, one who sent out to tell it, and furthermore, one who is a teacher, that is, one who tells a person how to live based upon this message. God is one, and there is one mediator. When he's through with that digression, he says, oh, I better get back to prayer. You can understand, by the way, how it was that Paul could be a long-winded speaker, and how it is that I, at times, could be a long-winded speaker. Get off, but it's exciting to get off. Thank the Lord Paul got off here, but he comes back and he says, I desire then that in every place, that is where evidently the church meets and all the churches, in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, obviously this is referring to public prayer, and lifting holy hands was a common Jewish practice in the synagogue of prayer. It was practiced among many of the pagans as well. It was a traditional position, a posture in prayer. And the apostle saying, I would that men would do this. Lift holy hands. Now, have you ever thought of your hands as being holy? What does it mean to have holy hands? Anybody looked at you and said, why? You have holy hands. Might say you have clean hands, but has anybody said you have holy hands? I got to think, how in the world can my hands be holy? What's meant by having holy hands when I pray? I got to thinking, what sorts of activities can the hands be directly engaged in which would cause them to be unholy? And I thought, well, the best place to find this is to just look through the Ten Commandments. And the commandments I can break with my hands are the commandments which will make me, by the virtue of their being broken, will make my hands unholy. And sure enough, in the commandments, don't make any graven images. Don't touch anything that is an idol. Don't have any participation in its making. Don't have anything to do with the occult or anything that smacks of something which is religious but not of God. The Lord says, do not, or the Lord through Moses says, do not murder. And therefore, I need my hands to do that. You know, I got to pull a trigger or rent somebody's neck. And Jesus says it's not only the act of murder, it's the spirit of murder. And therefore, anything that would cause injury to another person, that would make my hands unholy. Do not commit adultery or the whole aspect of immorality with which the hands are vital parts of the body which are used in sexual stimulation. Be used rightly or wrongly. Wrongly in homosexuality, fornication, and adultery. Those cause the hands to become unholy. And, not only that, with my hands I can steal. I can take a purse, I can take change, or I can, with my pen, if I'm sharp at contracts or something and working in that field, I can steal money from people through that way. So, the apostle says, when you pray, you know, pray with holy hands. How do you get holy hands? Through your effort? No. It's first of all coming to Jesus for his forgiveness and his cleansing, and then living as a Christian and abstaining from those kinds of things which defile our hands. So lift holy hands without anger and without quarreling. Now, without anger, there are two words in the Greek for anger. One is the word where you get red hot mad for a short period of time. Boy, you just blaze up, and then it quickly goes away. I'm sorry. It's over as quick as it came up. The other type of anger is one which is long seated and deep lasting. And both, by the way, are looked at in Scripture, and we're to put away both, but in this particular passage, it's the long, deep-seated anger which is being spoken of. And Paul is saying at this point, as did the Lord say in Matthew chapter 6, you cannot pray if you are at enmity with your brother and anger. And he says, lift up your hands without quarreling. Now, there are two constructions as to what it may mean by lifting up your hands and not quarreling. One way that you can quarrel is to go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, this person over here, and you can name the person by name, thinks this, and I think this. Lord, would you please set him straight? He is so stupid. Would you make him right? That's quarreling. That's asking God to prove your argument for you by, you know, there's a milder way, by the way, Lord, you could, out of humility, pray for the Lord to open the eyes of understanding, but that's kind of another thing. And another way of quarreling, the possible of that word is, it's actually the word from which we derive dialogue, the word that's used for quarreling, and it can mean inner conflicting doubts and skepticism, which on the one hand come to God in prayer, but on the other hand are saying, don't believe you can do it, God. You know, they really don't trust you at this point. I'm coming as a result of verbiage, but not as a result of conviction. And the Apostle Paul is saying, for the men, and I believe now that this could apply to all of us, we are to pray with holy hands without anger or without quarreling. And from that, then, Paul goes in to talk about the role of women, which we'll kind of pick up next week. But as we prepare now for communion, a striking thing to look at is, I presented this picture for you of a kind of a photograph gallery in your mind. As you look at that, who in that photographic gallery picture is there which you don't really want to pray for, whom you maybe have never prayed for? And the Lord is saying, pray for kings and for those who are in high positions. That person may be in a high position in your life. Pray for them. And as well, as we come to this communion,